Tape recorded message number 215. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our studies begin with the 26th verse. As we begin this study, I need to remind you once again that the epistle to the Romans was the last epistle that Paul wrote in the Acts period. And its character comes from the time in which it was written. The books of the Acts period are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That makes 4, Galatians makes 5, and Romans makes 7. And these are the epistles that Paul wrote in the Acts period, and they get their condition, they get their character from the conditions that existed at that time. On many occasions I have said that these conditions were exceedingly strange, different from anything at all that you could find today. And what we might call the arrangement, the setup, the administration is so different from anything that we have today that it's often hard to understand or hard to comprehend some of the things that are said. Now, speaking to the believers of the Acts period, those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, as a result, had become the outcalled of God, meaning that they had a position out of God. Paul encouraged them by saying, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Well, I firmly believe that even today the Spirit helps our infirmities. I do not believe that this is seen in a manifest way, or that we could in any way at all demonstrate this or prove this. But I believe that the Spirit itself doth help our infirmities. I remember when I first began my ministry, I was more or less a natural speaker, but I was not a writer. It was hard to write. It was difficult to write. I didn't even like to write. And while it didn't seem like that I needed much help along the speaking line, what I needed was something to say and truth to give. But I certainly needed great help along the lines of writing. Well, that came by practice. I had to do it. There was a demand for that I put down in writing some of the things that I had learned and some of the things that I know. And at least I guess I became an acceptable writer. At least there's thousands of people out over the country and even the world who are willing to read and seem to enjoy what I write. And maybe to some extent the Spirit helped my infirmities, and yet it could be explained in other ways. I have on my shelves yet today all the books that I bought on English, the books that I bought on composition, and the books that I bought on all the various subjects that are connected with writing and so on, read them carefully and underscored them and went over them again and again, that I might make myself an efficient writer. Well, maybe the Spirit helped my infirmity there. I do not know. I could not put my finger on it. Or it might have been just my diligence. It might have been that there was a latent character there that came out, so we're not going to go too far with these things. Although I suppose that in some mysterious way the Spirit helps our infirmities. And then he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Well, that is certainly true. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. However, if I were in a position where if I ask anything of the Father and he did it, then prayer could be a rather shall I say, a rather dangerous thing for me to have in my hands. But I know today that all I can do is to make my request known unto God, and that if God sees fit to fulfill the request, he will do so. I do not have the ability or the power in prayer that were given to the men of the Acts period. I do not have this. And so maybe to them that prayer could have been a rather dangerous thing. And so they did not know what they should pray for as they ought. But I firmly believe in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. If I pray for something I shouldn't have, I just trust that God will not give it to me. If I pray to accomplish something I shouldn't accomplish, then I just pray that it will never be accomplished, that God will not give me the help I'm asking for. And that is the way I believe that it works in this dispensation of grace. But in the Acts period, based upon the promise, if you ask anything in my will, I will do it. Or if two shall agree on touching any one thing, it shall be done. Then those two would have to be very careful, exceedingly careful. It would be like a man who would pray for rain, and or two people who would pray for rain and bring rain when maybe this might destroy a man's crops, just because that they wanted rain to fill their cistern. And so, yet in the Acts period, it took great wisdom in prayer, and that wisdom was available. And so I admit that we do not know how we should pray as we ought, that's true. But it says the Spirit itself, or we would could say himself, although the neuter would be proper here, that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, it would be the groanings of the Spirit, not my groanings. So there have been those people who have made all sorts of funny noises in prayer, and they've tried to sell us on the idea that these are the groanings of the Spirit, and this is the Spirit making intercession, and this idea has often been linked up with the gift of tongues. But notice that these are groanings which cannot be uttered. And if they cannot be uttered, then they simply cannot be spoken. The sound would not come forth, no matter how strange they are. It isn't that we can't do it, but the Holy Spirit does it through us. It is the Spirit himself that maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So I'm willing to believe that in the difficult ministry, which is my portion, and it is not exactly what you would call an easy ministry, although it is pleasant and I greatly enjoy doing it, but it is difficult when people follow you and believe what you say, and often have great confidence and trust in you. You need to be exceedingly careful of each thing that you say and each statement that you make. And always remember that the time might come when later light may cause you to back off, and you've got to do it if you're going to make progress in the truth. And I trust that in the difficult struggles of seeking to write and seeking to speak and seeking to minister and saying the thing that should be said at the right time, I do take hope and take confidence in the fact that the Spirit of God makes intercession for you and for me, and does it with groanings which we could not utter, which we could not speak, which no sound could come from our lips, but it does go from the Spirit of God to God himself. It is a mysterious passage. I will not claim to have full understanding, as so many men do. And yet deep within my heart, I believe that this is our joy and that this is our experience. Now it goes on to say, he that searcheth the hearts, and this would be God, for God is the one who searches the hearts. He is the great heart searcher. And he that searcheth the hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints. And the saints here would be the hallowed ones, those who are set apart for special service, marked out for special service. And this is according to the will of God. Now, while the words the will of are not here. And nevertheless, we supply them, and this would be according to the will of God. Now, I know that there are many people that use this passage very superficially, and they quote it as if they understand it, entered into it, and have the feeling that they themselves can make these groanings. But we need to be very careful in handling a passage such as this. Now we come to another passage in verse 28, and may I honestly say that this is a passage which has caused me much spiritual distress. That is, distress because of the way that it's used and the way that it's abused, the way it's so glibly quoted as a matter of fact, and supposed to be a great expression of faith. I remember the terrible shock I got when I was called to a home where the father of a young family had just been killed in an automobile accident, and the mother, the wife, in great distress, of course, and I'm not accusing her or blaming her, said, "Well, Mr. Sellers, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And I just don't like to think that some terrible highway accident, probably caused by the fact that maybe the other driver, and I did find out afterwards that the other driver had had too much alcohol, as his blood content showed, and this had caused the accident, it just seemed to me, though, to be out of place to say that this was something that was going to work for good. May I say that I don't want such things working for me. I like to have my friends help me, and they do help me. They will come in and they will stuff envelopes and they will work in the mailing room for me, and they will help make arrangements for my teaching ministry, and there are those who will counsel with me, and I like to have my friends working for me, and they do, but I just don't want to believe that things such as accidents and tragedies are working in my behalf. I'll forego the help that such things can give. And I say that this passage brings me great distress to hear people quote it this way, and they say to them that love God, and of course that would take us in, because in whatever weak way we do it, and in whatever simple way we do it, we do love God. He is our love, our great love, and we love God. But for me to believe that tragedies and all of this work together for good, I cannot do it. Now, I know another case that happened only recently where some people were expecting to take their vacation in a certain place, and they simply could not get a reservation. And they had to take a second choice, which was not quite as satisfactory, and they went to another place, but they met some very nice people there and made some new friends, and so they said, "You see, all things work together for good to them that love God." Well, I don't like to hear this verse used that way. That bothers me greatly. It seems to be somewhat about a little bit like taking the name of the Lord in vain. And this distresses me, this misuse of a scripture, just because that this is a familiar passage, almost as familiar as John 3:16, that everyone seems to know, and know it not because they've studied the scripture, but they know it because that they've been in a meeting where the preacher preached on it and gave great emphasis to it, and they thought that was good. And I just refuse to use it that way. You can go on doing it and make out like that every time something goes wrong, that you can say, "Well, all things work together for good to them that love God." But in the first place, I don't want things working for me. That would make things to be mediators between myself and God. And you know my position on one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Then the next thing it says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I believe that in the Acts period, God had a very definite purpose on which he was working. It was necessary that that purpose be accomplished and that purpose be fulfilled. In the first place, he was seeking to herald the word, have the word heralded to every one of the seed of Abraham, not only those in the land of Palestine, but the greater number who were in the exile, the dispersed ones, the diaspora, who were in exile all over the world at that time. That was one of his purposes. But it was also his purpose to prepare the public servants, called the ecclesia, for that's exactly what they were. And he gave men a position out of himself, and he was preparing and training and get them ready for the day when he would assume sovereignty, and he'll never lose them. The gates of Hades can never prevail over them, even though men put them to death and they died. God has every one of them, and not a thing will be lost as long as they're dead. Everything will be back, and the training that they had, the things that they learned, the experiences that they went through, will be of the greatest possible value to them in the day when God assumes sovereignty and God governs the earth. Now, I have studied the word called. I hope to write a leaflet in the near future on the meaning of the Greek word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. As a rule, this is translated to invite and to bid. And I have a number of lexicons upon my shelves, and some of them, that's the only definition they give, to invite or to bid or to summons. And yet, if we take all the occurrences, which are almost 150 in number, I haven't got the exact number, I think it's 148 or 149, but in round figures, let's say it's 150, well, I find it can bear this meaning in one-third of these occurrences, in two-thirds of these occurrences, it simply cannot bear such a meaning. So there's almost 100 passages where it just could not bear such a meaning. In the sentence, it wouldn't make sense. It's not workable. You just could not put it in there. And so I know that we've got to consider this, and that this word kaleo means to position, to name, in that sense. That's its strongest meaning. And in the Acts period, every believer had been positioned and had been positioned in harmony with the purpose of God. Now, all we would need to do is to look on ahead, say, into the 12th chapter, and it doesn't give all of these positions, but it would say in chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing. Now, these gifts were not just a nice voice by which they could sing, or an ability in music so they could play the piano. These gifts were graces that these men were given, and this was according to the grace that is given to us. And this grace would be the undeserved favor. And so he goes on to say, whether prophecy. And there were men who had the gift of prophecy. In other words, when God's word needed to be known or spoken in regard to a thing, there were men that could do it. Now, it would seem almost that today that there's nothing that we need more in view of all of the confusion and the controversy and the wild and woolly and frightful sex. There is nothing that we would seem to need more than men who could speak God's word concerning a thing. But if there are any men that can speak God's word, it is because that they have studied the word, have investigated the truth, have thought much upon it. Now, I felt that somebody needed to speak on the subject of tongues, and I wrote my 4-page leaflet on the biblical gift of tongues, and yet I was not speaking as the prophet of God. This came out of the word. It came out of my own studies. It came out of my own knowledge, backed up, of course, by prayer, and I trust by the help of the Spirit of God. And there are thousands of people out over the country who rejoiced in the fact that someone had said something, and these leaflets were ordered 1,000 copies at a time, and they were distributed. Well, I thank the Lord for being able to do that. But there is no man today where we can say when a question comes up and a problem arises that we can say, well, let's go to this man and he'll speak the word of God. Now, back in the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet in Israel. And if you'll read chapter 20, you will find out that the elders of the Israel came to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. And they didn't hear what they wanted to hear. They didn't hear what they expected to hear, but they certainly did hear what the Lord had to say to them. And in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, which is one of the most marvelous and amazing chapters in the Old Testament, Ezekiel deals with the past. He deals with their great rebellions and comes right to the present of their rebellion against God in Ezekiel's day. And having dealt with the past and dealt with the present, Ezekiel deals with the future. And so a prophet isn't a man that foretells the future, who tells what's going to happen tomorrow. A prophet is a man that speaks the word of God upon any subject, be it past or be it present or be it future. Now, he speaks here that some had the gift of prophecy. Some had the gift of ministry, that was dispensing or just giving out. Some had the gift of teaching. The gift of ministry was not based upon some personality or charisma, so-called, or nice looks or good-sounding voice, all of these things. The gift of ministry, even as the gift of prophecy, was based upon what God gave you to give out. What God gave you to give out. It didn't make any difference about your looks. It didn't make any difference about your shape of your face, whether it was a harmonious shape and attractive to people, or whether it was one that maybe men would turn away from, even as in the case of Paul. It was what God gave you. Now, the same is in teaching. The gift of teaching is not in the ability to teach. The gift of teaching is in the content of the matter that is taught. And if a man stammered, if he stuttered, if he could not properly use proper syntax in putting his words together, arrangement and so on, still, if God gave him something to teach, then he would be a teacher. So remember that the gift of teaching is based upon the content of the matter that is taught and not upon some ability to put it over. Because some people can put things over today, they think they have the gift of teaching. There's some people who, because people will listen to them, they think they have the gift of teaching. All I can say to you that what I teach, I trust it came from the Word of God. I believe that it did. I cannot say that God gave it to me. I've had to work for it. I've had to struggle for it. I've had to meditate and keep it uppermost in my mind all the days of my ministerial life. So while I teach, I have no gift of that which is taught or no gift of teaching. Then there were those who were exhorters. An exhortation is necessary. Then there was also the ability to give. Of course, in the ability to give, it had to be given to you first. So you can see, the ability to give was in what God gave you to give to others. And some had this gift. And if any had this gift, they would do it simplicity. Now, there was also the gift of ruling. And the gift of ruling was not based upon the fact that you were a tall giant of a man and very impressive. It was just because that God gave you the gift of rule, and there were those that ruled. Let him do it with diligence. There was also the gift of showing mercy that was given in this time. Now, Paul doesn't take all the gifts here. He picks the rather strange ones, but this shows us the character of this time. And these people were called according to his purpose. Now, back to Acts chapter 8, verse 28. What are we going to do about we know that all things work together for good to them that love God? but goes right on to say, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I firmly believe that this passage applies to those in the Acts period called upon to perform a service that always brought them into a place apparently of danger and a place where the attacks of Satan would be personal and immediate. And then we have this statement made concerning them. But there's another thing here. You know, our New Testament is based upon manuscripts. And I would say that of the complete manuscripts, or more or less complete manuscripts, and I'll not go into great detail here, so you'll pardon any inaccuracies, are the Vaticanus. That is in the, called that because it's in the Vatican Library in Rome, and it is the property of the Roman Catholic Church. There is the Alexandrinus manuscript, which is in the great library in England, the Sinaiticus manuscript, so-called because it was discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai. Now, these manuscripts are handwritten copies of the scriptures. And of course, anything at all that is handwritten, there is bound to be words left out, and at times, thoughtlessly, words left in. Anyone that's ever wrote a manuscript or tried to copy a manuscript will know this. Whether I'm copying right out of the Bible, or I often will get a word wrong. And then if the typist will usually pick it up as she checks these things and will catch it in the proofreading when the proofs are read. So there were professional men that made copies of the scriptures. And a copy of the scripture was very costly. But if we take the Vaticanus manuscript, the Alexandrinus manuscript, and the Sinai manuscript, and we make comparisons, you see, if when we begin to make comparisons, and then if that's not enough, there's oftentimes fragments. Or maybe these were quoted by one of those old men they commonly call church fathers. And out of their quotations and other things, we believe that we can come to an approximate reproduction of exactly what Paul said or the Lord said. Now, in the Vaticanus manuscript and the Alexandrinus manuscript, the word God appears twice here. You who make use of the Englishman's Greek New Testament will find that Lockman bears this out. And the word God appears twice. It appears twice. And since it appears twice, this could read, now we know, that is, we're aware, that God is working all, not all things, but working all together for good. Not just this thing and that thing, but taking the whole overall picture, we know that God is working all together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I can believe this. I can believe that maybe in some way, that even today we are the called according to his purpose. That's today it would be his purpose in grace. And that not things are working together, but God is working together the all. Now, while it is neuter and it could be translated all things, yet that is not absolutely necessary. There's no law that says that we have to do that. Because when you take a general statement that's going to take in things masculine, feminine, neuter, you wouldn't make it masculine. That would have to do with men. You wouldn't make it feminine. That would have to do with women. And the neuter could include all, because it is neuter. And so it doesn't have to be translated all things here. Now, this is not the word tapata, which means the all, or the all things, and specifically points to certain things, but this is just the word p-a-m-t-a in the Greek, pata, and it means all. And therefore, I am willing to believe that the word God should appear here twice, as it is found in the Vaticanus manuscript and in the Alexandrinus manuscript. Most textual critics have left it out because they're more or less satisfied with the text. And I'm not satisfied with it. But I understand this is saying that we are aware that all things, that God is working all together for the good, or for good, to those who are loving God, who are called according to the purpose, called according to His purpose. Now, that's what I understand it to say. You can use it whatever way you want to use it, but be careful that you don't use it in a way that dishonors God. Now we come to another difficult passage, made difficult because I believe many interpretations. Starts out here with foreknowledge, and it has been customary by all expositors and teachers to treat this as if it dealt with salvation. And they would say that it all began with the foreknowledge of God, that our salvation, that God foreknew that we would believe, and since He foreknew that we would believe, He predetermined that we should believe. Well, that doesn't make sense right there. Because if God foreknew that I was going to do a thing, why not just let me do it? Why predetermine that I should do it? Why predetermine that I should do it? That would be like if I knew that a man was going to commit a certain act, whether it's a simple act like buying a suit, and say, well, I may as well predetermine that you will do it. Determine in advance that you will do it. Well, they get the word predestinate in here. Because they like for this passage to deal with the destiny of men. These men were really what we could call hyper-Calvinists that did this translation. And they wanted to get something in here about a man's destiny being settled in advance, even before he was born, and so on. So this is the interpretation they give it. But notice here, this predestination is to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's to be conformed to the image of His Son. It doesn't have to do with salvation. And a man could be saved without being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And I know this, that a lot of people who I'm sure are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would give them credit for being saved, but I would tell you this, that I just do not feel that they have in any way been conformed to the image of God's Son. There's just no reflection of God's Son in them. And then this is done that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I fouled that up there. I was going to tell a false interpretation. Had it in my mind. People make it they, and I mistakenly did so. But it's that he, that Jesus Christ might be firstborn, that is, sovereign among many who are like himself. One thing we know from the study of the Acts period, that the apostles were so much in the character of Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, He that receiveth thee receiveth also me. And so he really multiplied himself as these men went out. And he went on to say, He that believeth on me believeth on him that sent me. And so the Lord really multiplied himself. And he was firstborn, and the word firstborn just doesn't mean primogenitor. It does not mean that one was born first. You know, my brother James was born first. That isn't what it means. This word here is a word that has to do with sovereignty. It has to do with ownership. It has to do with rule. And God did predetermine these. He designated beforehand also that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here's where they bring in the matter of salvation, that whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And they make this to deal with salvation. And it's not dealing with salvation at all, it's dealing with service. And they'll tell us that the predestination goes before the calling, and then whom he called, them he also justified. And they'll say, see, that's salvation, this is the justification of a sinner. Well, wait a minute, this may be the justification of a saint. In government, when men work for the president, he may try to justify their acts. And these men worked for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was willing to declare righteous, and that's all that this word means, to declare righteous each thing that they did. He was going to stand behind them. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. No, it doesn't deal with salvation. It does not deal. But it does deal with the purposes of God in the outworkings of his purposes in the act spirit. Men that he knew beforehand. You see, we could go back to the book of John and we would find out in those early chapters that there was Nathanael. Have I got that name right? Yes, that was Nathanael. That there was Nathanael who was under the fig tree. And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So our Lord foreknew him. He knew that there was no hypocrisy in this Israelite, that this was a man who feared God, and there was no acting. And so he foreknew him. So he must take Nathanael as the object, knowing that he foreknew him. Not just that he came upon him, you know, there was some questioning about that. Because Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know anything about me? And Jesus said unto thee, before that Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. I discerned you. That you're an Israelite in whom indeed is no guile. So he foreknew this man, and then he predetermined that this man Nathanael would be conformed to his image. He predetermined this, would represent him. And Nathanael did represent him as one of the 12 apostles. He predetermined him. And so Jesus Christ became his sovereign, his ruler, his owner. And this is the first of the brethren, we'll say, of whom this could be called true. Now, having predetermined him, just to designate beforehand, that's all it means, having designated him beforehand, why, he called him and he said, follow me, see, follow me, and you'll see greater things than these. Why, you'll even see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, and so he followed him. So this man was positioned as one of the apostles, one of the chief 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord would have justified him if at any time at all in the life and work of Nathanael, in all the things that he did, I believe that the Lord would have said, he is righteous in so doing. So he justified him. And the glorification was only part. At that time, the glorification was only part in the Acts period. But the time will come when Nathanael will sit on one of the 12 thrones and will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in view of all of this, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? God be for us, and God was for those men. They were doing his work and fulfilling his purpose. And in doing so, it seems like that every place they went, they made enemies. Every place that Paul went, he made enemies. True, he made many believers. He made many converts, you'll say, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also his enemies multiplied. And he could just count these enemies in every city. And so he said, God for us, who against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up from us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all these? This is tapata. It means all these, and it's the things referred to in the context, such as the position and the declaring righteous, the justification, and the glorification. So God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all these? Why, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And this is the Greek word eklektos, and it means one who has been marked out for a very special service, one who has been marked out to serve God in a special way, and it never has to do with salvation. It always has to do with service. Well, will God do it? Will he charge anyone, the very one that he's declaring righteous? How can you declare a man righteous and also declare him to be in fault at the same time? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, the demands of time based upon the length of the cassette tapes, which allow us just about 43 and one half minutes, tells me that I must close. And I thank you for listening, and it has been my joy to teach you, and I trust this has been some help on this very difficult portion of the book of Romans. I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.